So as I was saying, God doesn't always ask in the way we want. And in the when we're trying to determine what God's will is, and that is an important factor, because if we don't ask according to God's will, God won't answer. But sometimes we ask with a good intention, and God sees that, but he may refuse that particular thing because it's not part of his plan for us. But he will still compensate that by giving us something else, which if we will recognize it and be thankful, we realize it's just as much a blessing. But we don't always know sometimes. So there's a principle here that we bring our requests before God in faith. And if we seek through his strength and power to do nothing to displease him, we will finally know after presenting our request before him just what course to pursue. And he will make that very clear. Now, God delayed with us, yes, to a certain point, but we didn't cross the deadline where we had to be out. We knew it was coming, where we had to be out of our married student apartment by a certain time, because I wasn't going to go back the next academic year. So we were told, you've got to be out by such and such a time. So that time didn't pass. But we know sometimes when we pray to God, the deadline passes. Then we enter the arena of delay, and that's when we can do some... Well, there's one or two things we can do. First of all, recognize that God is testing our faith to patiently endure and wait for him to act. We can do that. And that can be hard because that means maybe just not doing anything. But doing anything is exactly what God wants you to do in that particular instance. On the other side of the coin, we may step in and feel that if God's not coming through, I've got to do this myself. Have you ever been there? It can be a temptation. And sometimes we give in to that. But we cannot, here's a principle here, we cannot devise a human way of fulfilling a divine purpose. Always remember that. But as we look in Scripture, we'll find that there were some of God's, even good people, who did that. You know, they became impatient. They figured the deadline has passed. God's not showing up. I better do something about this. Abraham and Sarah. We know very well what happened, you remember, in their experience. They were told that they would have a child of promise. And the years were rolling by. And Abraham's about 100 years old, and Sarah's about 99, and a womb, well, it's there, but it's not doing anything anymore. So they decided it was time to help God out, to help God fulfill his promise and provide for them a son. So as you know, Sarah directed Abraham to produce a surrogate child through her handmaiden, Hagar. So, accordingly, Hagar becomes pregnant. As soon as that happens, then the infighting begins with these two women now in Abraham's life. Finally, along comes Ishmael, who was not the child of promise, but the child of the flesh. And then finally, in God's time, when Isaac, the promised one, is born, then the rivalries and the strife, the domestic strife, just increases until finally there has to be a parting of the way. And this was very hard on Abraham. You know, Ishmael was his flesh and blood, but that's what had to take place. And that would never have happened if Abraham and Sarah had not tried to take things into their own hands and so trust God. Another example of reacting to delay in a wrong fashion is seen in the history of Saul in 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 10. I have a lot of stuff, so I won't be reading every passage this morning, but you know the story well. He hasn't been king of Israel for very long, but lo and behold, he's facing off against a big army of Philistines. And he's losing his men, his soldiers, his Marines, his special forces guys. They're taking off, you know. They're kind of discouraged here. And so Saul is getting a little desperate. But he's being told, Samuel is going to come and Samuel is going to make a sacrifice, offer a sacrifice before the Lord before you go into battle. And so he's waiting. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, it's about a week. And where's Samuel? He's not showing up. So what does Saul do? He decides he's going to take it into his own hands. And he, who was a king, took the place of a priest. And he offered the offering upon the altar, which he was not to do. The moment he'd done that, what happened? Along comes Samuel. And he says, Saul, what have you done? Well, it had dire consequences for Saul, and you know the rest of his story. But nonetheless, that's two examples of taking things into our own hands when there is a delay, when God has said, I'm going to be with you when you fight this battle. I'm going to be with you, provide you a child of promise through whom the Messiah will come. And it doesn't happen according to your timetable. You think, well, we've passed the deadline. We're in the delay period. We need to do something. No, you don't need to do anything. When God told the children of Israel beside the Red Sea, stand still, it was their place to stand still. And they did. And when the time came, tell the children of Israel to go forward, they went forward. The time to be still and a time to move. We need to know the difference, which is the right thing to do at the right time. But now, on the other hand, we see the stark contrast of the faith and patience which was exhibited by Joseph. Joseph, when the fortunes of life were suddenly and drastically reversed, you know the story, suddenly he's taken down to Egypt and sold into slavery. That must have been just a dreadful, dreadful experience. And then beyond that, being thrown into prison for a crime he didn't even commit. Hard experience for the boy. But you know what? It made the pampered boy a man of God. God knew what was going on. God ordered this. But could Joseph see that at the time? Absolutely not. But nonetheless, he continued to trust God. While you can be sure, he still prayed for God's deliverance, but it didn't come. But suddenly something happened that really must have built his hopes up. You know, there was the baker and there was the cupbearer, the king's butler, and they both had dreams, and they came to Jacob and Joseph, and he told them what they meant. The baker, it was not a good outcome, and it must have been hard for Joseph to tell him that. But the king's butler says, in 3 days, God will lift up your head and you will be reinstated. And lo and behold, that happened. Both of the baker and the cupbearer must have been tremendously impressed, even though one knew his doom was coming. But nonetheless, 3 days, one is hung and the other one is set free. So you remember what Joseph says to the cupbearer, to the king's butler. Remember me to Pharaoh. Remember? Remember what happened to you? Remember me to Pharaoh. So off he goes. He gets reinstated to his job. Not a word, not a peep, not an inclination, absolutely nothing. But you suppose Joseph quit praying and trusting? No, he didn't. He just carried on doing what he saw was closest. 2 years go by. Imagine that. And yet, in the providence of God, Joseph is suddenly delivered and set free. And not to return to his old job as a slave in Potiphar's house. No, absolutely no way. I mean, being free was enough. But what happened? You know the story well. He finished up once as a slave, then as a prisoner, and now is appointed to be prime minister of Egypt. Try and beat that. I mean, if you can. So all the time God was silent, and all the time God was not showing up, God was still there. God was quietly, patiently working out a plan for Joseph's life. And the former slave boy could never have imagined what God had in store for him. So don't quit praying and don't quit trusting God when, as far as you can see, the deadline has passed and God's not going to show his face. Don't give up. See, you don't see the whole thing. You don't see the whole picture. You never know what God has in store for you. Not to be the prime minister of Egypt or whatever else, but God's purposes, no haste and no delay, and God's purpose for you individually to put you in the right place at the right time to do the work he's given you to do is the very best place you can ever be in all your life, doing what God has given you to do. We often look, at the larger-than-life stories. He became the prime minister of Egypt. Wow! And, well, what am I? Well, I'm not a prime minister, but I give little flyers out once in a while, and I pray for people, and once in a while when Pastor Fred does glow tracks, I give some glow tracks out. Hey, in God's eyes, that is just as important a position as you being, in Joseph's time, the prime minister of Egypt. Never underestimate. Never make a hierarchy in your mind of positions. This should be for me. When God's put you here, just do it. Just do it. God knows what he's doing. I'm rambling on now. I've got a lot of stuff to cover here, and I can't be long. And along with Joseph, we also have the example of David. He was from being anointed to be king of Israel by Samuel, and you read that in 1 Samuel 6, 12 and 13, David had to wait about 14, 15 years thereabouts from being anointed to actually becoming king of Israel. 14 years. Humanly speaking, it would be easy to think, well, God anointed him, surely next week he's going to be crowned, he's going to be the king, he's going to be in the palace. No, 14 years goes by. And after seven years, he was actually anointed king of Judah, but not the king of Israel. And for those first 7 years, as we know only too well, David had to endure the jealousy and the hatred of Saul, who at times hunted him as a fugitive and just plain wanted to kill him. And in some of the Psalms, when David was a fugitive, it was a hard life. He must have thought when he was in those caves, did I dream that God anointed me to be the king? No, he didn't dream. More than once, he could have taken Saul's life, but he says, I cannot lift my hand to slay the Lord's anointed. He knew he would be king, but he would leave that for God to choose the time and the place. An amazing example that is worthy of emulation, right? And so he delayed. But even when he was being hunted, just as a fugitive, he wrote these words in Psalm 121. I'm just reading verses 5 through 8. It says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Not bad for a fugitive, right? The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. What a contrast between the patience and the enduring fortitude of David and the impetuosity of Saul and others that we see in Scripture. Now, while none of us here today are hopefully are not being hunted as fugitives by a murderous king, and while we might not be languishing in a jail cell like Joseph, We might still be questioning why God, why are you delaying from answering some of my prayers? Lord, I've been praying this for a few years, and I don't know why. I don't want to complain, you know, but why? What is the holdup, Lord? Maybe you're in something like that. A situation that leaves you feeling as unsettled as a David on the run and as trapped as a Joseph in the prison. Such experiences might range from facing challenges in school, if you're a young person, facing challenges in your work, if you're a working adult, or even the tougher ones, facing challenges in your home. Home can be the hardest. And some of these things, they don't offer an easy solution or a quick fix. But what are we still to do? Trust God. Endure. You might say, Pastor Mike, you're not in my shoes. You don't know what I have to go through in my home. Nobody at church or at work sees what goes on in my home. Everything looks rosy on the outside, but it's not on the inside. You're not in my shoes. You don't know. No, I don't, but God does. God does. God sees everything. And he will never give you more than you can possibly bear. He won't. He's just as mindful and just as caring about you as ever he was about David when he was a fugitive, and just as caring about you as ever he was about Joseph when he was locked up in prison. But yet, the same loving and wise God still permitted his servants to endure the peculiar trials and experiences, and especially the pain and frustration of delayed deliverance. You see, God is infinite in wisdom. He sees things about us that we don't see. We might think, yeah, my faith can stand anything. I'm ready, Lord, bring it on. Mercifully, he doesn't, because you'd probably be swept away. But he's getting you ready for that time, you see. He's teaching us through these frustrations of delayed deliverance. He's teaching us to grow our faith and refuse to have a faith that's got some steel in it, a faith that will refuse to buckle and bend in spite of delay, and no outward evidence that God is going to come through and change everything. Well, where was I? Sorry. because there's a delay. But you see, delay, this aspect of delay, may be a challenge for us now, but it is going to become a special test, a very acute challenge to us as we get to the very last 5 minutes of time. And we're almost there, because we're already in, can't fix a time, I know that. But we're in the last 7 or 8 minutes, I think, and we'll soon be at the last 5 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes. And we're going to have a faith and a doggedness that will endure and refuse, just flat out refuse. I'm not going to quit, you see. You see, it's one thing to stand up and fight for Jesus, knowing that finally he'll come to the rescue. But it's another thing to keep fighting longer than what you bargained for, right? And with still no sign of his coming. So in other words, the issue of delay compounds the challenges and the nature of our warfare and stretches to the limit our ability to patiently endure until the end. But we have been told that this is going to be our lot. Did you know that? In the book Great Controversy, page 621, paragraph 3, I quote, "The season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure, listen, a faith that can endure weariness, delay," what was that word? "Delay and hunger. A faith that will not faint though severely tried." Now, is this uplifting or discouraging? Come on, is this uplifting to you? Or discouraging, or do you find this challenging? Does it inspire you, these thoughts? I don't mean me speaking, I'm a nobody. But what God, do you find it inspiring, makes you want to rise to the challenge? Is that what it does for you? Yeah, we've got one person here. We've got a few more, I hope. I hope it does, friends. Because we're either going to rise to that challenge now or rise when it's too late. What did you get up for? Well, I'm rising to that. Too late. Sit down. It's all over. No, now is the time, friends. Now is the time. And God will permit this challenge, weariness, delay, and hunger, not only to test our faith, yes, our trust in God, but get this, God will also allow this to also test our loyalty to him. You get that as well. Tests our faith. Do you trust God? Yes. I'm learning to trust him. But also to test your loyalty to him, which means, yes, that statement, the greatest want of the world is the want of men and women. Men and women will not be bought or sold, who are true to duty like the needle to the pole, not afraid to call sin by its right name. Probably got it all backwards. But nonetheless, the last bit, who will stand for the right, though what? The heavens what? Fall. It's going to look like the heavens will fall very soon, right on the top of every one of us. So it's also to test our loyalty to him in what is going to be the greatest conflict his church has ever endured and the greatest battle his church has ever fought, notwithstanding the fierce persecutions of his people as they faced persecution in time past. But mark this, the saints of Revelation 14, those that I read about in Revelation 14, and we can, should, and will be among them if we cling to Jesus. The saints of Revelation 14 will remain faithful and loyal to God regardless of the dragon's wrath. They'll be loyal. So speaking of loyalty, being tested, remaining loyal under assault, let's consider a moment the experience of Job, because it really was reflected in his experience. I want to go to Job chapter 1 here. It says, the sons of God, they came before God in heaven, and Satan was there because he'd usurped Adam's position as the head of this church. He's usurped that, but Jesus won it back, and we'll see that when Jesus comes. But nonetheless, Satan is there as well. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, righteous man? And this is what Job says in let me read the whole thing, going from verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Well, God knew, but still. And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And it's like, and you can't stop me. God is patient. God has a plan. He's working it out. And God will stop him one day very soon. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? And I put my sticky right over the verse here. He says, one that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. But then this is what Satan says. Then Satan answered to the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? He says, have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Then he says this, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Well, in other words, this arrogant being, this fallen angel, was telling God, Job is only loyal to you because you're nice to him. Stop buying him off, and he will curse you to your face and denounce you. The devil threw down the gauntlet, and God decided he needed to rise to the challenge. God knew his servant. He knew Job's mettle. He could not have done this probably with any of us in here, but maybe soon, by the grace of God, it will be soon. But God knew his servant, and God said, all right, in so many words, can't take his life, but you go for it. God knew. God was determined to crush Satan's lying and insinuation about the Lord's faithful servant. And so we know what happened. The dreadful devastation that Satan wrought in Job's life, from the loss of his children to the loss of his fortunes and the dreadful affliction of painful boils all over his body. We're picturing there sitting up among the ashes with a broken piece of pottery scraping the pus off his skin. The poor, 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 poor man. And then on top of all this, his wife, just angry. She'd lost her children. You know, we have to be sympathetic in that respect, but it seems she's kind of lost her faith in God, and she's almost disgusted at Job that he's still trusting God. And you know, there's a little view that comes to light here. Like the Pharisees, they looked at the Jews, they looked upon suffering as a fact that you are a great sinner and therefore God has cursed you. And there's a little bit of this here. And you see that with Job's friends. You must be a great sinner that God has done this to you. And Job knows he's as innocent as the day is long. But nonetheless, his wife just lays it on him. And she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Yet it says in Job 2:10, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Just refused to do it. And then further in 13:15, he declared to his friends, Job did, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In other words, if God decides to slay me, I will still trust him, and I will still maintain my loyalty to him, because that's what we're looking at now, right? I will maintain my loyalty. And he was loyal. And here's the point. But such loyalty will also be seen in the lives of the saints in Revelation 14:12, as God permits the devil to also test their loyalty and their faith in him. And you can read about this at Revelation 13. You've got the image to the beast, can't buy, sell. Finally, there's a death decree. And if you have the great controversy, it's well documented in there, in particular, the details of what God's people go through. They're thrown, as it were, into the furnace of affliction for being faithful to God. And so assailed by weariness, delay, and hunger, which makes their situation even more difficult, they cry aloud for God's deliverance, but they still refuse to quit. They will cry aloud for God's deliverance while still clinging to him like Joseph did in his time of trouble. So while on one hand the saints of Revelation 14 will plead for God's deliverance, on the other hand they will plead for strength to endure and maintain their loyalty, because they would rather die than bring dishonor upon the God who loved them and sent his son to die for them. Because we move on now from loyalty to defending the honor of God. Because to the saints, loyalty to God is the same as bringing honor to God. They both go together. And the honor of God is so tightly bound up with their own personal interests, the two are totally inseparable. And so time again in this fight, the faithful ones, who God's honor means more to them than their own lives. Loyalty to God, it means more to them than anything. These are men and women and children of honor. These are the royalty of the earth. Do you want to be among them? That's real royalty. Let me tell you that. And during this sore conflict, the loyal ones who want to defend God's honor, they've seen friends. They've seen brethren and sisters just desert, just walk away. And they've been filled with angst inside as they've seen them join the ranks of the opposition and become their enemies. And that's not the thing that grieves them, but they're bringing dishonor to the Savior who was nailed to a cross for them. But to the faithful few, such cowardliness will not be an option. The honor of him who came to this world, the creator of all things, who came to this world and died for them, means more to the saints of God than their own lives. And so it will be with doggedness and unflinching loyalty. God's bruised, bleeding, and embattled saints will stand their ground and refuse to budge because they'd rather die than sin and drag the name of Jesus Christ in the dirt. I want to be one of them. I can't speak for you. You may say, yeah, but I don't know. I know I want to be one of those. And I know in myself I don't have what it takes. I like peace. I don't like conflict. I can look tough sometimes, but I'm not really. I'm not. My wife will tell you. But really, I'm not. I don't like, when I was a kid, I'd get in fights. I didn't do too bad. But, you know, God has mellowed me out. I don't like trouble. I don't like that kind of stuff. In myself, I'm just a craven coward. And I know I can't stand here this morning and say, Lord, you can depend on me. I'll be there, Lord. You just shout, I'll be right there. I dare not do that. In fact, I shouldn't even act it because I don't have what it takes. But I do know this, that God has all the power available to infuse me with the righteousness and the grace, the abounding grace of Jesus Christ, and take this cowardly heart and cast it away forever and give me the heart of a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The same heart that beat in the chest of Jesus, that courageous, noble courage. You know, it takes courage for a car thief to steal a car. It's a form of bravery. I don't steal a car. But there is, beyond that kind of courage, there is a noble courage. And that's the kind of courage I want, not to steal cars, but to stand for the right, though the heavens fall, if I'm the only one that's still there standing. I want to be that person, and I can be through the grace of God. Amen. It's coming, friends. Oh, we say that every time. How many years did Pastor Doug preach up? 20 years. And I've been here in 25 next year. How many times have I said that? It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Pastor Fred said it. Pastor Chris says, how many sermons? These walls must be marinated with the flavor of sermons. How many times have these bricks just marinated in? Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Well, he is, and soon. But we tend to put it off, you see. Oh, I've heard this so many times. Oh, yes, here he goes. I've heard this so many times. It may be repetitious, but it's as true now as Jesus first promised 2,000 years ago that he is coming again. And so the saints of God, blooded, bruised, but not beaten, like Job, they finally endure their time of trouble. But as God delays, and this is the challenge, it's the delaying time, and they're in the furnace, and he hasn't come yet. It's more than what I bargained for, but I'm going to hang on nonetheless. But as they linger in the furnace, God has a purpose, and you probably know what it is. God will permit the flames to consume the last remaining vestiges of their earthliness. Great Controversy 6:2-1, that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. So there they are, in the furnace, waiting. There's nothing they can do, but just wait is God all God asks them to do. And here's the thing, you see, when that's going on, and they're crying out to God. I mean, they're human. Lord, please come, Lord Jesus. Please come, but I'm not going to move. Give me strength. They're human. But you see, God's delays are always for a purpose. To purify them, to teach them patience, to teach them determination, to teach them to be loyal under all circumstances. But God's delays are also for a purpose, all for that. But, now listen now, if you've gone to sleep, wake up. But once that purpose is accomplished, God doesn't hold back. He moves right in. He watches the temperature on the furnace. He watches the time on the clock. When the temperature's there and the clock goes bing, God is right there. And people think, what happened? God was there all the time. He just decided to show his face. And that's what will happen. When the final refining of his people is accomplished, God will step in and deliver them. And he surely will. And also, and this is what just thrills my soul. God is wonderful when it comes to the grand climax. God will also time the event of the saints' deliverance to coincide with the exact moment when the proud and pompous and bloodthirsty wicked are ready to draw their swords and deliver the death blow to God's people. That's when God will intervene at that critical moment, and gloriously he'll turn the tide of victory in favor of his church. Can you say amen? Amen. And in this, God will accomplish two things. God will deliver a sudden and terrifying and inglorious defeat to Satan and the wicked, the last thing they were expecting. They thought, we've got them now. Oh, and suddenly God steps in. What an inglorious, inglorious defeat. God will humble them for their cruelty, their pride, their arrogance, and in terror and abject humiliation, they will grovel upon the earth, pleading for mercy and come and worship at the saints' feet. Think about that. These people will grovel at the saints' feet. These people had their chance, but they turned tail. Don't be among them. Okay? And God's sudden and glorious intervention at the last moment makes more evidence that the saints' deliverance is nothing less than an astounding, undeniable, miraculous act of Almighty God, and he alone will be glorified. Can you say amen to that? And the saints, realizing that they are delivered, they will lift their hand. God's rainbow will be around them. You read that in Great Controversy. The sky goes black, and suddenly there's this rainbow around every band of praying saints. And that's a sign of their deliverance. And the wicked, they realize that they've lost it. But the saints, They raise their hands to heaven and shout a cry of victory as up in the sky they see Jesus coming in the clouds. Oh, you know, we try. It's beyond words. Isn't it beyond words to try and describe these things? You know, we do our best. We do our best. I'm doing my best, but I'm coming nowhere close. I realize that. But it is coming, friends. And soon we will see the reality. And we will be totally, totally amazed. Praise God. The patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, even when he delays, it seems, and they're in the furnace of affliction, but they are the ones he will come and deliver. And here in Revelation 19, from facing death, this is what the saints will see as they look up into the heavens, as they just burst open with angels and glory, and they see Jesus coming. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful, and in true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white and glorious. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress and of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is a terror to the wicked, to us as we see him come back, he's our sweet Savior, our friend. He's got on his battle dress, but we don't have to fear him. He will come and rescue his dear children. So, that's it. I said what I needed to say. Now it's all gone. But I just want to make an appeal. If there's just one of you here today, if there's just one of you here today that doesn't really understand what I'm talking about, come see me. My number's in the back of the bulletin. Or if there's just one of you here today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But you know, you've kind of got disheartened, kind of given up the fight. Your situation in life looks just so hopeless and unendingly discouraging. No, it's not. Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. Jesus is waiting to help you, not in a way that you might understand or expect, but he can bring good out of what seems really bad. I will say no more than that. I'll leave the rest to Jesus. But you just ask him. You surrender to him. And you think, I'm too sinful. He's going to turn me away. No, he won't. Devil will tell you that. But don't listen to him. He's just a loser and a liar. So just give it all to Jesus. And you will be among those saints in Revelation 14, 12. Here are they, what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, and reflect in the glory of their characters the wonderful character of him who gave his life to redeem them. God bless you. We're going to have a closing song.
Crown him with many crowns, fill him upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music by its own. Awake my soul and sing, of him who died for thee. Amen.
Father in heaven, we long for the day when we shall see Jesus coming crowned with many crowns. We cannot wait for that day, Lord. It's long past due, but we know it will come soon. So we give our hearts to you, not because we are afraid of being unready and be lost. We don't want to do it out of fear or self-interest or self-serving. We want to be ready because we love you, and we want to be with you. We want to live with you and reign with you forever. And in between time, we want to do our best, Lord. Give us the strength and power and the wherewithal to go out and tell others to witness in the big ways that we can and even in the small ways. You have a job for every one of us, Father. So help us to go forward and do what we should, for soon Jesus will come. So bless us and prepare us to this end. And we praise you and thank you in his name. Amen.